Now we turn this morning to the admittedly difficult prophecy of Ezekiel, and it's impossible to get any more than just mere scratching of the surface, scratching of an outline in a matter of less than 30 minutes, but we'll attempt to bring before you some features of this difficult yet very wonderful prophecy in such a way that you may be able to get blessing out of it. Ezekiel is the third of what the old Hebrew teachers called the three mighty ones. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The three mighty ones. And some New Testament teachers have said that Isaiah is the prophet of the sun. You'll remember when we were studying together in that prophecy, we pointed out how that there is, in a very many ways, a great likeness between Ezekiel and, for instance, the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel of the Son of God. Isaiah is the prophet of the sun. Jeremiah, in certain senses, is the prophet of the Father. And Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. Now, Ezekiel has been called the prophet of the iron harp. He had a song to sing for the Lord, and he played his song and sang to it with an iron harp. For the things about which he had to sing, the message that he had to give forth for God, was a very, very hard, harsh, difficult message. Now, Ezekiel, as a man, is only known from what we can gather in this book itself. He's not spoken of in other places in the Scripture. His name means strength of God, or God is strong, or perhaps better still, whom God strengtheneth. And if you'll turn to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, you'll see just how that this is literally true in Ezekiel's experience. God says to him, chapter 3, verse 8, "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." So Ezekiel was one whom the Lord strengthened. He was one in relation to whom God was strong, and God was able to be strong through him. He was one whom God specially energized in order that he may be the vehicle, as we have already said, of a very difficult and a harsh message. Indeed, his message was so harsh that if you turn to chapter 11, verse 13, you'll see that as a result of his proclaiming, as a result of his preaching, a certain man died on the spot. Chapter 11, verse 13. "And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Ezekiel saw in this a picture of the fact that God was going to judge this people yet more and more. But the point that we are making is that his message was so harsh and his ministry was so strong in the very strength of the Lord that it caused people, as the Apostle Paul says in relation to the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, it caused people to receive it as a savor of death unto death. And of course, the same applies to this very present day. The messages that are preached are either a savor of life unto life, or on the other hand, to those who won't receive them, who are unspiritual and who not take the things of God, then the messages given may be as a savor of death unto death in the spiritual sense, as it was in the actual sense as Ezekiel preached the hard message of the Lord. The family of Ezekiel, we really know nothing about. In the first verses of chapter 1, we are told, verse 3, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans." Now, who this man was, We don't know. But the name, Buzi, means the despised one. And the Jewish rabbis suggest, and there may be something in their suggestion, that Ezekiel's father was actually Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was known as the despised one. Jeremiah was known as, in the Hebrew, Buzi. And here's Ezekiel, who began his ministry partway through Jeremiah's ministry. Here's Ezekiel, the son of the despised one. Now, it may be, and it may not be, but it's just an interesting point that could be borne in mind. The occasion of the writing of this prophecy is very important if we're going to understand very much about it. We referred a moment or two ago to Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah, in his prophecies, told the people that God was going to judge them. That there was going to come an invasion. And even while Jeremiah was prophesying, the invasion occurred. Nebuchadnezzar and all the armies of the Babylonians came down upon the land and ravaged it. They didn't destroy the city of Jerusalem or its temple, but as a result of their coming, they took away the very best of the people into captivity, into Babylon. And amongst the best of the people whom they took was Ezekiel, who was a priest. As a young man, about 24 or 25, he, along with others of the best, the flower of the nation, the younger people who could be of help in Babylon, he was carried away into captivity. Jeremiah, as an older man, who already had been in prison a number of times because of his messages and had been in trouble with people in Jerusalem and Judah because of what he said, Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem, continuing to prophesy there. And Ezekiel was carried away to Babylon. Jeremiah had prophesied that God was going to destroy. Well, said the people, the Babylonians have come, the city's still standing, the temple's still standing, everything is all right. And certain false prophets, both in Jerusalem and Judah, and false prophets in Babylon, began to say, oh, Jeremiah's all wrong. Jeremiah, what he said, he's just a Jeremiah. You know the phrase. He's just looking on the black side of things and he's telling us a lot of tales that aren't true. Why? We'll soon be away from Babylon. We'll be back in the city again. It's not yet destroyed. We'll get back there. Now, Jeremiah heard the words of the false prophets, those that were around him, and he had word from Babylon that the same things were being said and believed by the captives in Babylon. And he was disturbed by it. And so he wrote a letter. And if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, to the priests, to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in that letter that he wrote, he reaffirms the truth of his proclamations and of his prophecies. He says, now, although it hasn't come to pass, it will come to pass. And he says, you people who are carried away captive, the period of your captivity has got to be 70 years. 70 years? And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. We can't read through the chapter. Read through it when you've got the opportunity, and you'll see just what he wrote to the people and sent the letter to Babylon. The people in Babylon received, the elders and the leaders received the letter from Jeremiah, and amongst them, Ezekiel, the young priest. And when he read the message of Jeremiah, who was possibly his father, he began to be stirred up. He hadn't yet begun prophesying. He began to be stirred up. And the Spirit of God took hold upon him. And he then, very soon after, began to proclaim, upholding Jeremiah's prophecy, pointing out the sin of the people that was still going on whilst they were captives, and telling them that unless they returned to the Lord in their captivity, that they would never return to their city, that they would never be able to return to their land. That God was indeed going to cause that the city should be destroyed. And of course, so it came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't pleased with the way in which things were going in Jerusalem and Judah. He'd left them under a puppet king. But they rebelled in certain ways. And after a number of years, Nebuchadnezzar sent another army and completely destroyed the city and ravaged the land. In that time, Ezekiel, having commenced his prophecy, was prophesying. And the first half of Ezekiel's prophecy was given before Jerusalem was destroyed, and the latter half of Ezekiel's prophecy was given after Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, that's the historic key to the understanding of the prophecy of Ezekiel. A word or two about the form, the type of his ministry. It, as we have said, is a difficult book in that it's full of signs, symbols, proverbs, allegories, riddles, and parables. It's full of them. Indeed, Ezekiel himself, if you turn to chapter 20, verse 49, Ezekiel himself felt that such a ministry was just, as we say in our modern parlance, cutting no ice. Chapter 20, verse 49. As he thinks about his ministry, as he thinks about what he's saying, he says, "Then said I, Our Lord God, they say to me, doth he not speak parables?" He's speaking things that we can't understand. He's saying things that are difficult to be interpreted. And he's just speaking in parables. What's the use of listening to him? His ministry was in the form of parable and sign and simile, to use that word. If you'll turn back to chapter 1, if you just scan through it quite quickly, you'll see, we'll not point out the many references, you'll see that the word likeness occurs a great number of times. In fact, 9 times in chapter 1 only. For instance, in verse 16, "The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the colour of a beryl, and they four had one likeness." And you run down the chapter or read through it, you'll see that that word likeness occurs 9 times. Now the use of this word in the first chapter, and it occurs another 6 times in the first 10 chapters, 14 in all in the first 10 chapters, it gives the key to the type of ministry which Ezekiel had. The word likeness in the Hebrew is the word comparison, simile, similitude, a picture intended to teach by interpretation. Now, that was Ezekiel's ministry. And even he himself as a man, chapter 12, verse 11, say, "I am your sign, and like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them." Ezekiel himself, in his very person, he was a sign to the people. Now the various things that he took, and we can only just mention a few, if you'll turn back and quickly run through these with me and see them, in chapter 4, verse 1. "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." Here, Ezekiel had to take a tile, and to draw upon it. He may not have been a good artist. We don't know. The possibility is he wasn't a good artist. But God says, "Ezekiel, you do that. Take a tile." In verse 3, "Moreover, take thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city." Verse 4, "Lie thou also upon thy left side." And he had to lie on his left side for so many days. "And then lie thou upon thy right side." Verse 6. And here is Ezekiel being a sign himself to the people. Verse 9. "Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel and make thee bread thereof." And if you read the rest of the verses, which we won't read, you'll see the manner in which he had to make this bread was filthy. And he had to make this peculiar bread in a filthy manner. As a sign. As a sign. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is something he had to do. "Son of man, take thee a sharp knife, a barber's razor, cause it to pass upon thine head, upon thy beard. shave all the hair off, and then Ezekiel burned part of it in the midst of the city. Why another part of it? Scattered some to the... Why, when the people saw Ezekiel doing this, having shaved his hair in his hair and appearing in public, bald-headed and bald-faced, and taking his hair and dividing it and setting fire to some, and they said, why, this man's mad. He's mad. I'm sure we would say that if we saw anybody doing that. This is the things that Ezekiel had to do. Chapter 7, Lord said to him, make a change. You see, all these symbols. And then we can't spare the time to go through, time after time, proverbs in his preaching. Proverbs came from his lips. Dark sayings. Parables. And these were all in the message of God, pictures. If only the people would have eyes to see, pictures of the condition that they themselves were in or were going to be in, and pictures of the things that God was going to do for them. He had to remove his whole household stuff. Chapter 12, God said to him, you have a removal. Now, you've no need to move, but you have a removal. And don't do it the ordinary way. Don't take your stuff out of the door. Oh, no, dig a hole in the wall. Knock a wall down and take your furniture through there. Stupid. These were the ways in which God was seeking to teach his people. Then, as we think about this still more, in all these signs and symbols and parables, etc., there were two main themes which occur in the book. And the two main themes are those of destruction on the one hand, and then restoration on the other hand. God uses Israel as his sign and told him to do this and to do that to portray to the people that there was going to be a destruction upon them and upon their city, Jerusalem, away there in Judah. But that he would in his wrath remember mercy, and that the day would come when there would be a restoration. And the first 24 chapters, as we said earlier, the first half of the book, which was spoken before the destruction of Jerusalem, are all symbols and pictures and parables and proverbs bringing before the people the fact that God was going to destroy, that ruin was impending. And the last chapters, from 25 to 48, have a different tone. The hardness and the harshness goes out of Ezekiel's message. And in its place, there is a certain amount of consolation and comfort for the people. As Jeremiah speaks with them and portrays before them in a number of ways, that after the judgment, God would restore, that there would be a very gracious state, and that in time to come, there would be a new and wonderful temple built in a new and wonderful city, and that everything would finally be all right. There you've got the two parts of his prophecy. Destruction on the one hand, but final restoration in the other. Threatening tone in the first 24 chapters. A harshness and a hardness that was so difficult to bear, as we've already pointed out, that one man at least fell dead at his words. But in the other half, a kindlier tone. After the destruction of the city, it seems that God had pity and mercy upon the people. And he said to them, well now, the city has been destroyed, your hopes have been dashed, you were believing the false prophets who said that you'd soon go back and that everything was all right. Well, you can't go back now. The city is destroyed. You'll have to stay the 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied. But the time will come when in the end you will go back. Now, in all these and through all these prophecies, there are two outstanding lines of truth which are worth a great deal of study. The first is the truth in relation to the ministry of the Spirit. As we said earlier, Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. And 24 or 25 times throughout the prophecy, the ministry of the Spirit is mentioned. The ministry of the Spirit, first of all, in and through Ezekiel himself. And then the ministry of the Spirit for and upon Israel. we ought to stay and study the line of truth. But as you read through, as I trust you will, as you read through the prophecy, make a note, mentally or in some way, of the many occasions, these 24 or 25 times, that this ministry of the Spirit is mentioned. It's worth a great deal of study. And then, the other principal truth, which we want to spend the last part of our little study this morning upon, relates to the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. And this phrase is the key to the spiritual truth of this prophecy. The glory, or the glory of the Lord, is referred to and spoken about 14 times in the first 11 chapters, and another 7 times in the remainder of the book. And we want just to see some of the distribution. We can't see it all very closely, but we want just to point out the main features and gather what we can from this, which is the principal spiritual message of the book. It concerns the glory of the Lord. God revealed himself to Abraham, Stephen tells us in his address that you read in Acts chapter 7, God revealed himself to Abraham as the God of glory. Would perhaps you like to look at that verse? It's Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is brought up before his accusers. Certain things are said in respect of him. Verse 1, then the high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? What these men are saying about you? This and this, now are these things so? And Stephen replied, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he went to Haran. And away there in Ur of the Chaldees, those centuries before, the God of glory made himself known to Abraham. And as you read through the scripture, you'll find references of one kind or another to the fact of the glory of God. The glory of God was seen in the pillar of cloud and of fire that God gave to the people of Israel to be their guide. And that glory rested upon the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, when the tabernacle had been erected, or when it was being erected, God said to Moses, now you'll do this and this, and you'll build an ark, and you'll put the cherubim, and this and this. And there, in the tabernacle, at the mercy seat, there at the place of the cherubim, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Exodus chapter 40, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. He appeared as the leader of the children of Israel. And as you read on through the scripture, you find that the glory of the Lord, this same God of glory, came to dwell in the temple that Solomon built. For when the temple had been erected, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been saved to take its residence in the temple, we read this, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord, when the ark was brought and put into its place. And we read that that glory of the Lord appeared between the wings of the cherubim. Now the reference is, you'll just have to look them up for yourselves. I'll just give them you. Probably you'll not remember. Exodus 25, 22, Numbers 7, 89, 1 Samuel 4, 4, 2 Samuel 6, Psalm 99, Psalm 80, and a lot more, speak, each one of them, of the fact that the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim. And, as we've said in other studies at other times, the glory of God by the Hebrews was spoken of as the Shekinah. The Shekinah, the token of the presence of God, the glory. And when Ezekiel prophesies, Peter himself sees the glory of the Lord. And what does he see it doing? First, in the first 3 chapters, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord appearing to him as an individual, preparing him
to be the selected messenger. That he might speak to the people first the harsh things and then the consoling things, in order that they might be brought into a closer contact with the God of glory. So that in the first three chapters, the references that you have to the glory of the Lord are in relation to the preparation and the call of Ezekiel. In chapters 4 to 24, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord gradually departing from the chosen people. What a tragic thing this was. In chapter 8, verse 4, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we see, at least Ezekiel sees, the glory of the Lord as over Jerusalem. He sees it at Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 3, he sees the glory of the Lord gone up from the mercy seat. Now remember what we said, the glory appeared as a curious shining between the wings, the outspread wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat, over the ark. And Ezekiel sees that glory lift from its place and go out to the threshold of the holy place. Remember, there was a temple at Jerusalem at this time, there was a most holy place, and a holy place and various courts outside. And Ezekiel in vision saw the glory of the Lord leave its place between the wings of the cherubim and go to the threshold of the holy place. That's what he saw first. Then, after that, in chapter 10, verse 18, he sees the glory of the Lord depart from the threshold and go out of the holy place. And in verse 19, he saw it standing above the east gate of the temple. There were various gates around the temple, and that glory lifted and went. It seemed as if God was reluctant to be moving. The glory of the Lord went out slowly. First, so far, then a bit farther, finally to the east gate. And then, in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leave the city and go out to a mountain on the east side. So in those chapters, which have the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem, which simply had to come, the glory of the Lord leaves the city and the people. In chapters 25 to 39, we see the glory of the Lord in the midst of the nations. He'd left the people of Israel, and now he'd gone to the nations. Just look at one reference here, only chapter 39, verse 21. This is what has happened. God says to Ezekiel, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the heathen shall see my judgments that I've executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. And in chapters 25 to 39, the glory of the Lord, having left the city and the people of the choice of God because of their disobedience, and the city then having been destroyed, we find that the message of Ezekiel is that God is going to deal with this nation and that nation and the other nation, that judgments are going to be poured out upon nations round about Israel because of the way that they treated his people, and the glory of the Lord was going to dwell among the heathen to execute judgment and to teach them and to make them to realize all that he is and all that they should acknowledge him to be. In the last chapters, chapters 40 to 48, graciously we see the glory of the Lord returning. In chapter 40, verse 2, you read concerning, in chapter 40 to chapters 42, I should have said, you read concerning the new temple, the new sanctuary that was to be erected. In chapter 43, verse 2, you see the glory coming from the way of the east. Where it had gone, out to a mountain at the east, you see the glory coming back gradually. In verse 4, into the sanctuary. In verse 5, filling the house. And in chapter 44, verse 4, the glory of the Lord filling the new house of the Lord continually. And the prophecy finishes, and we'll have to finish too. It was round about 18,000 measures, this wonderful city and the prince's portion in the city, It is round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. The glory of the Lord has returned. Now just very quickly, one is sorry that the time does go so quickly. What can we learn from this individually? We say that this is the principal spiritual message. Sure, some of you might have linked it in your minds already. The Apostle Paul tells the believers as he writes to them in Corinth, your body are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Remember the twin main teachings of Ezekiel, truth concerning the Spirit, truth concerning the glory of the Lord. And Paul says, you believers, your bodies are the temple of the Spirit. And you've got to be very careful that you don't grieve the Spirit. You've got to be very careful that you don't quench the Spirit. Else, the glory of the Lord which you have by the very presence of His Spirit may be taken from you, just as it was taken from the people of Israel and from their city. And as a result, if the glory of the Lord leaves you, there'll be a certain amount of destruction. There'll be something to pay. And only when God has done and completed what He wants to do, will He return to you. Oh, how careful we've got to be. Ezekiel's prophecy commences with a wonderful vision of God. Wheels within wheels and eyes all around the wheels. A wonderful symbol of the life of God. And it closes with a vision of God back in the midst of His people. Have we now, by the Spirit, really, within our experience, the knowledge of the presence of the glory of God? Abraham had the appearance of the God of glory, and he lived a wonderful life of faith and of testimony, he himself, in certain measures like Ezekiel, being the sign of faithfulness, because he saw the glory of God. Do you want to live a life that's going to be worthwhile for God? Then the Lord has got to be there in your life. If you fail Him, and if to the extent of your failure He has to withdraw from you, not actually that He does withdraw from us in this dispensation, but He can't use us as He would when we're not acquiescent to His will. And if that happens, oh, what a loss we're going to sustain. And what a loss to those round about us who should be hearing our testimony, seeing the life of the Spirit within us. What a loss. As we were saying earlier to the children, our influence is going out, whether we want it or not, either for good or for ill. And if we don't have a conscious knowledge of the glory of the Lord by His Spirit within, then it means we're living a life in the flesh. And the influence of our life in the flesh is being seen by the Word. Is that a Christian? Look at him. Look at her. Oh, how careful we've got to be. Oh, that the glory of the Lord might dwell within us, as it were, within the house of the Lord. For we are the temples of the Spirit of God. Oh, there we must close. And we trust that something that has been said might be the means of bringing blessing to some, as you have and as you will, think about and study and read these things for yourself.